You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, let me encourage you to find your seats. Find your seats and turn in your Bibles back to the book of Exodus. Back to the book of Exodus. We begin this morning a new series. We have been in the same series since the beginning of the year, looking at 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 6, and finished that up a couple weeks ago. Last week, Mark Hazed was here and preached from Psalm 49, so I'm really glad that Mark was able to be here. We had a good Sunday back home at my home church in Saginaw, the church that Mark pastors, and so we had a nice time there visiting with family and going out to lunch with family and friends afterwards. But it's great to be back here with you, and great for, I don't know how it is sitting out there, but up here starting a new series is a lot of fun, and it's exciting to get into something new, and so we're going to look, Lord willing, throughout the rest of this summer into the first or second week of September in the book of Exodus at the Ten Commandments. And it might be fair to ask at the start, why study this? I mean, why give the Ten Commandments this kind of time? At one level, they're the next thing in the book of Exodus. Several years ago, I started preaching in Genesis, and I did a series in Genesis 1 through 11, and then took a break and came back later to Genesis 12 to 25 and Abraham, and later through a section on Jacob, another section on Joseph. Last summer, this time, I was just starting a series in the first 18 chapters of Exodus, and we've been a couple other places since then. So in one level, we're going back to the book of Exodus, and the Ten Commandments is the next thing. Another reason we might study it is that the Ten Commandments are so influential. So much of modern ethics is built in that. So much of modern law is built around the principles that are articulated in the Ten Commandments. This is one of the reasons we see, historically, the Ten Commandments up on courtroom walls, because they've been so formative in ethics in the Western world. It's also been formative, not surprisingly, in the church. Kevin DeYoung, in his little book on the Ten Commandments, points out how through much of the church's history, Christian discipleship and teaching has centered more than anything else on three things: the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. They are central to discipleship, central to our understanding of the Christian life. You go through the older catechisms, and they will all have extensive questions, multiple questions on each of the Ten Commandments. They were formative and important. So there's lots of good reasons to study it. But it's this morning, and as I've been thinking about this lately, it's a scene in a temple 3,000 years ago that is pressing on me the significance of these Ten Commandments. Solomon was king of Israel, and he built a temple, a great and grand temple. You read the descriptions of the process of building and what it resulted in. He spared no time, no expense. It had to be the greatest of temples, because he said, our God is greater than all other gods. Well, temples in the ancient world were places where a god lived. And in those temples, there would be almost always an image of that god. So if you went to Athens in the ancient world and the Parthenon was still standing, there would be in the back of the Parthenon a giant image of Pallas Athena, the deity that they worshipped there. Or go to Ephesus. Ephesus had a temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And in that temple is the image of Artemis, or as the Greeks called her, or the Romans called her, Diana. And one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, there's a temple with an image of the god. Or closer to Israel, you could go to the land of the Philistines. We read in 1 Samuel chapters 4 and 5, they have a temple to their god Dagon, who's a half fish and half man. And there's an image of Dagon, a hybrid man-fish, there in their temple. But the temple that we're looking at here with Solomon is very different. In the most holy place in this temple, there are two angelic cherubim, 15 feet tall. When their wings are outstretched as they are, they're 15 feet wide. They touch each other's wings in the middle, and their outside wings touch either walls. The cherubim are not to be worshipped, though. They're more like symbols, symbols of the heavenly holiness of this place. This most holy place stood over by these angelic cherubim, beneath them and in front of them was not an image. It was a box. A fancy box built by expert craftsmen of the finest woods, covered over in gold, but still a box. And Solomon has gathered all of his people for the dedication of this temple. It is almost certainly for every single one of them, by several orders of magnitude, the most remarkable building they have ever seen. And the people all gather around, and Solomon has built this high platform, and he climbs on it and addresses the people, and eventually he kneels down and he raises his hands in this prayer of dedication that God would dwell there, and he would hear the prayers of people whose attention is turned toward this temple. And we might imagine that there's a visitor in this assembly. The whole nation has come. And a visitor to the people have come, and not familiar with Israel's God, and sees this grand building, and sees this big ceremony, and hears this impassioned prayer. And you can imagine this person turning to the Israelite next to him and says, when this is all done, can I go in and see the God? We'd say, well, no, you certainly can't. The place is too holy. And also, there's no image of the God there. And that man would almost certainly scratch his head and say, well, what's there? There's a box. There's a box in the most holy place in your temple, the most holy place in the world to your people. There's a box. And what's his next question going to be? What's in the box? Well, what's in the box are two tablets of stone. Both Kings and Chronicles tell us two tablets of stone written on by the very finger of God containing the Ten Commandments. At the very center of their worship in their most holy place is a container for the Ten Commandments of the covenant of God. Now, I don't know what you have to do to say that something is more special than that. So I want to know, I want to understand why. Why is it so? Why are the Ten Commandments so important? Why do they matter so much? Because it's not obvious from where we sit 3,000 years later. We know about the Ten Commandments, of course. We may even be able to name some or all of them. And we've heard news stories for sure about courtroom walls and arguments and lawsuits about whether they can stay up or ought to be taken down from these courtrooms. But do we need the Ten Commandments? Do they do anything for us? Do they mean anything for us now? Are they a kind of archaic rules that we've moved past? What did Christians in times past who made understanding and following these commandments so important, what did they see that we perhaps don't? And since, as the New Testament says, we're not under law but under grace, do we even have to keep these commandments? Or are they obsolete for us now? Well, to understand the Ten Commandments, what they are, we have to understand where they came from and why, which is what we want to look at this morning in Exodus chapter 19. They are not abstract principles floating around in the universe that some ancient writer grabbed and put together and said, here, these will be a good set of rules for us to follow. No, these Ten Commandments are part of a story. They're part of the story, God's story in the world. And so if we're going to understand them, we have to understand that, what God has done and what he's doing. Well, we read Exodus 19 earlier, so this morning as we start, I want to read for you those commandments from Exodus 20 before we think about their importance together. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, this is God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Father, I pray now, as we launch into this series and we look at these Ten Commandments, Lord, I pray you'd help us to think and believe rightly about them. Lord, the object of our worship is not commands or rules or laws. The object of our worship is you. You're the one who's loved us. You're the one who's graciously saved and redeemed us from sin. But Father, we want to know your will, your good and perfect will. We want to see that in these commandments we are receiving from you grace, wisdom, goodness. I pray we would receive it as such, and I pray by the power of your Spirit we would be strengthened to obey and pursue them together. I pray you do all this for your glory, for our joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You get the sense through the first 18 chapters of Exodus that the children of Israel don't really know the Lord anymore. They don't know him very well. Now, it's clear to us, if you're reading through the Bible and you go to the book of Genesis and Abraham, the forefather of their people, is called, made promises to by God, that promises are reiterated to his son Isaac and reiterated to his son Jacob and to his 12 sons, the heads of the tribes of Israel. By the time you get to the end of the book of Genesis, you see God is everything to this people. He's brought them out of famine, certain death, to the land of Egypt, where he's providentially sent Joseph so they would have what they need to live and survive. It's impossible to imagine this people apart from their relationship to God and his blessing and care for them. Well, then you turn to page in Exodus, and they seem to have lost a sense of who he is. How does that happen? Well, that happens in part because in the turning of that page, something like 400 years elapse. A lot of time has gone by. One of my best friends back home in Saginaw, he's become very involved, obsessed, his word, with genealogy and family history. And he just is studying it all the time, always looking into. He's planning a trip this summer to go out of state and visit several places that his family, going back in the 1700s, where they had farms, where they fought in Revolutionary War battles. He's really become preoccupied with this. And of course, you can learn so much of this now because of the internet. You pay a little bit of money and subscribe to one of these websites, and there is an unbelievable amount of information and data that you can access. And so he's done just that. Well, I don't need to tell you that the ancient Israelites didn't have the internet. They didn't even have books. So if 400 years elapsed, I mean, how much would you know about your family's history, or our country's history for that matter, if everything you knew came from your parents? Most of us don't have a very clear sense of what was going on in our family 100 years before we were born, let alone 400 years before we were born. But that's where Israel is. Far removed from her past, far removed, of course, in time. 4 centuries have passed, far removed in geography. They've long been out of the land that God had promised to Abraham and been instead in Egypt, and far removed in attention. Four centuries is plenty of time to forget, particularly when you're suffering under harsh slavery as they were. They don't know the Lord very well. They quickly forget. You get that sense, for instance, in Exodus chapter 3, when God appears to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses asks him a question, right? God's sending him back to Egypt, lead my people out, lead them to the promised land. And Moses asks the question of God. He says, if they ask me your name, what am I supposed to tell them? In other words, Moses is saying, I don't actually know your name, and I'm not sure they will either. This God, who is so central to their story as a people, feels very far removed from the life that they're living. They've lost touch with the knowledge of who their God is, and they're not going to figure it out on their own. Knowledge of God is not intuitive. We don't reason or surmise or guess our way to what God is like. They need God to intervene on their behalf. If they're going to know him, he has to reveal himself to them, which is exactly what he's preparing to do here in Exodus 19. They've come through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. You know, Moses has been on this mountain before. Back in Exodus chapter 3. In fact, turn quickly back to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus 3 is where God appears to him as a burning bush. Moses is a shepherd far removed from Egypt, far removed from the life of Israel, God's people who are slaves in Egypt. He's just working as a shepherd in the wilderness. God appears to him in a burning bush, tells him, go back and lead my people out of Egypt. And look what he says to him in verse 12. Or verse 11, let's look instead. He says, Moses said to God, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? But he said, God did, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So God is sending Moses back, and everything he's been through, encounters with Pharaoh, 10 brutal plagues, passing out through the Red Sea, being delivered, wandering in the wilderness for some time without enough food and water to drink. All of these things that have happened that make such great story in the first 18 chapters of Exodus, all of that are leading full circle for Moses, who met God on Mount Sinai in a burning bush, back around to Mount Sinai for this encounter that we see here, this encounter that's going to result in the Ten Commandments. But what exactly is it, now that they've come back, what is it that Israel and Moses are going to do? And what he says there in verse 12 is, when you have returned, or when you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on that mount, on this mountain. God has delivered them so that they will serve him. That's what has been the claim on Pharaoh all along. Let my people go that they may serve me. Serve essentially means worship. The words mean essentially the same thing. We retain some of that terminology even today. We have a worship service. God is not delivering Israel from Egypt because he has some broad-based commitment to human freedom and self-expression. God's law doesn't begin, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. No, he's delivering them from serving Pharaoh so that they can serve him. From submitting to Pharaoh so that they can worship and serve him. But they don't know how to do that. They don't know what it means to serve and worship God. They've not done it. You get a sense of that in Exodus 9. In the middle of the plagues, Pharaoh, as you know, temporarily relents, and he thinks about, maybe I will let them go. And so they come and demand to go, and he says, okay, you can go, you can go, but you can't take your flocks or your herds with you. The animals stay, but the people can go out for a few days. And Moses says to him, our livestock must also go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. We must take them to serve the Lord our God. And we don't know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. Moses says, we don't know what serving this God involves. We've never done it. He's going to have to tell us and show us. Because how they serve the Lord is not something they can make up. It's not the thought that counts. Worshiping God is not something that can be done haphazardly. It's not like Father's Day. Last Sunday was Father's Day. And suppose I came up and told you today, you know, my children did this for me on Father's Day, and they said this to me, and they gave me a card that said this, but I didn't accept it. No, because it's not what I wanted. I was looking to be honored in a different way on Father's Day. And you would say, don't be a jerk, man. Your kids, it doesn't really matter. They're trying to honor you. They're trying to recognize you. It doesn't really matter how, but that's not how it works with God. How we worship does matter. Only God can tell us how he is to be worshiped. We aren't worshiping him if we don't do it his way. And Israel needs to see that. Which brings us back here to Exodus 19. They've returned to Mount Sinai. Moses has led God's people there. He's been leading with and communicating with God on their behalf. They've seen God's power in the plagues in Egypt. They've seen his power at the Red Sea. They've seen his provision of manna to eat and water to drink in the desert. They've seen him leading in a cloud by day and in fire by night. But now at Sinai, they are going to experience God directly themselves, in a powerful way. And it is going to be formative for them as a people. Everything that happens in their history for centuries afterwards is building on this scene and this revelation of God. They're going to learn things that are vital for them as a people in the relationship with God. And we are too. We're going to see in this passage three things that we learn about God's law and the Ten Commandments, and three reasons we must take them very seriously. Here's the first. The God of the Ten Commandments is holy. The God of the Ten Commandments is holy. This holiness will not be theoretical for them. It's not merely a postulate in their theology book. At Sinai, they will encounter God directly. I'm calling it God's holiness. I could call it terror. God descends on the mountain. Look back at chapter 19, verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly, and as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. It is a remarkable, remarkable display. It's not like, you've seen The Wizard of Oz, probably. The great and fearful Oz. And eventually, as you know, they get to the end. If you haven't seen it yet, I don't know what to tell you. I'm not worried about spoiling it. It's 80 years old. But you get to the end, and they get to Oz, the great and fearful Oz, and there's smoke, and there's sound, and there's all this big ostentatious display. And then what happens? The curtain gets pulled back, and what is there? A little man. A little man puffing himself up and playing big, trying to impress. But what we have here at Sinai is the opposite of that. We have an infinitely powerful and holy God, and they see but a sliver of his presence. And they're terrified. That's the way it always is in the Bible when people encounter God. They're terrified. And for good reason. As we go on to, we won't read the verses, we want to read verses 21 to 24. God tells Moses, put limits, put fences, put some kind of barrier around the mountain so that nobody says, maybe I'll go up there. Because if they do, they will die for sure. They ought to be terrified because God is holy. They don't know what to do. Turn over just a page to chapter 20. After we read verses up through verse 17 through the Ten Commandments, but look at the very next verse, chapter 20, verse 18. When all the people saw the thunder, the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, the people were afraid, trembled. They stood far off and they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." We can't take it anymore. They've heard God speak out of the mountain and they cannot take it. No, Moses, just you talk on his behalf. Let him talk to you and then you tell us what he said. Don't let him speak to us, lest we die. What does Moses say, verse 20? "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." It's a funny phrase. Don't be afraid. God has come to test you, really to train you, so that you will be afraid, so that you will fear him. You will see something of who he is and his power and holiness and glory and say, that is a God we must listen to. That is a God we must obey. That is a God we must not ignore. God needs to be for them and for us non-ignorable. Their lives must be lived in conscious response to who God is, who he's revealed himself to be. He must not be trifled with. He must not be ignored or despised. He must be reckoned with. He must be obeyed. That's a good word for us too. Because God's holiness doesn't disappear in the new covenant. God's holiness doesn't go away when Jesus comes. You remember the scene also on a mountain in the Gospels? Jesus will go up on a mountain, high on the top of a mountain, with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And who else appears there with him? Moses, there's a Sinai guy. And Elijah, who you may not know, is also a Mount Sinai guy. Although Kings calls it Mount Horeb, it's the same mountain. He goes there to experience God's presence. And Moses and Elijah appear. And Jesus is transfigured. And what does it say of these three disciples that are there? They are terrified. In a recapitulation of Sinai, Jesus and three of his disciples appear with Moses and Elijah in this holy place, and they see something of God's glory in Jesus' face, and they are terrified. And eventually they stand up, they're down, fallen over on the ground in fear, and Jesus raises them up and tells them not to be afraid. But before that, what really lays them out? A voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Listen to him. God must become for us non-ignorable. He is holy. He's not to be trifled with. He's not to be ignored or disregarded. He's not to be trivialized. He's holy. And the Ten Commandments are an expression of the will of that holy God. Here's the second thing we need to learn and see. The heart of the Ten Commandments is grace. The heart of the Ten Commandments is grace. We would expect law here. We would expect that these people would encounter their God and the God would say, do this, this, and this. And in one sense, we get it. But this law is full of grace. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. As the Ten Commandments begin, God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." The order is the opposite of what we would expect. What we would expect is something like this. God comes to Israel in Egypt and says, "Look, here's the rules. And if you do this, I will save you from slavery. So I'm going to come back in a period of time, and if you're keeping all my commandments, well, then you'll see my salvation and deliverance." But that's not what happens. God comes and saves them first, redeems them graciously out of slavery, and then in a response to that grace says, "Now here's my commandments, here's my words for you." He's already shown them grace. Look at 19 verses 3 and 4. Moses goes up to God when they first arrive at Sinai, and it says, "When Moses went up to God, the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. God's law comes in the Ten Commandments only after this expression of remarkable grace. He says, I've borne you on eagle's wings. I've brought you out of slavery. I've done all of this for you. What we have here is language of covenant. I'm going to make an agreement with you. I'll be your God. You'll be my people, my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests. You know, priests in the ancient world knew things about God that outsiders didn't know. They knew his story. They knew his secret names. They knew the special rituals and rites that had to be done in order to worship him. Priests had special access to a God's holy places. They could intercede and ask things of him. Priests had a special relationship with God, and God says to Israel, you will be to me a kingdom of priests. In other words, out of all the nations of the earth, you will be my special people. Out of all the peoples, you will be my treasured possession. They'll be close to him. His presence will be there among them. And they would know, especially in his law, especially in the Ten Commandments, they would know what worshiping him looked like, what it meant to live in a way that pleased him. We tend to look at law and commandments as painful restrictions, but that's not what these are. These are responses of gratitude to God's grace. These commandments are for their good. God doesn't offer commandments, doesn't offer his law to restrict happiness, but to create it. See, the Ten Commandments aren't just what a holy God wants from us, but what a loving God wants for us. See, these laws are not just for any individual. They're for the entire community. And they aren't arbitrary. You want to live. I want to live in a community of people that respects these commandments. You want to live in a community of people that take seriously don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. We want to live in that kind of community. And so the first four or five commandments, depending on who's dividing them, seem clearly focused on God. No other gods, no image. Remember the Sabbath day. Don't take his name in vain. What we usually call the first table of the law. It's focused on the Lord. The second table is focused on a relationship with others. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder, all of these different things. Yeah, they summarized very well in the great commandment of the New Testament. You love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Summarizes the law as Jesus himself tells us. When we read things in the New Testament like you're not under law, you're under grace, the right conclusion is not, I don't need to obey God's commands anymore. No, Paul will say clearly in Romans 7 that God's law is holy and righteous and good. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, will take a number of these commandments and make them even more restrictive, still for our good. The Ten Commandments reveal God's moral will for our lives. And they are grace to us. We don't obey them out of obligation. We don't obey them to earn God's favor, but as a response of gratitude to what he's already done, they are good. Third thing we need to learn, the goal of the Ten Commandments is Christ-likeness, Now, the first Israelites would not have said it that way. They couldn't see it from their historical vantage point, but it's something we should not miss. Jen Wilkin, in her book on the Ten Commandments, points out a common mistake that many of us make when we think about Jesus and the law. Here's the mistake. Well, the Pharisees, they were all about the law, but Jesus was about grace. And the idea becomes that law comes between us and God. We might start to think. But that approach is, that mindset is wrongheaded. As Jesus took great pains to point out over and over again, the Pharisees weren't propping up the law. They were propping up their extra rules that they created to get a spiritual advantage over everybody else. They didn't love God or his law. They loved themselves. And they did everything to promote themselves. The Pharisees didn't obey the law so they could glorify God. They manipulated and abused God's law to glorify themselves. So Wilkin poses the common question, is Christianity about rules or is it about relationships? Is Christianity about rules or is it about relationships? And the answer, she says, is both. It's both. For example, Is marriage about rules or relationship? Well, it is, of course, a relationship. But marriage has its own rules, does it not? Starting with only me and only you. And go on and on. There's some things that are appropriate and right. If a marriage is going to be good and it's going to be healthy. You don't have a good marriage if everyone does whatever they want or whatever they feel like all the time. We're saved into a relationship with God and with others. What governs how we're supposed to act toward God? His commands, his laws, his rules that he's graciously given us. What governs how we're supposed to act toward one another? His commands, laws, rules that he's graciously given us. Jesus explicitly says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And in Jesus, we see the perfect accomplishment of God's law for God's glory. Are we supposed to obey God's law too? Well, are we supposed to be like Jesus? Yeah. The goal of the Ten Commandments is Christ-likeness, to keep them as Jesus himself did. So keeping them must be for us an urgent priority. Let me have you look at one more passage as we finish. 1 Peter chapter 2. God's covenant with his people is not peculiar merely to Israel in the Old Testament. Look what we see Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says to these Christians, Gentiles, presumably most of them, who have turned to Christ, he says to them, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you're God's people. Once you'd not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. God has saved his people to picture and image him to the world around us. Through our holiness, through obedience to God and his word, through our trust in him. As we launch out into this series on the Ten Commandments, we are not merely looking at a historical encounter that God had with a particular people in that particular time and place. It is that, but it is much more. These Ten Commandments become for us a way that we live to honor and image God in this world. A way we live to honor and love him and love one another as we follow these commandments and laws. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would help us as we launch into this series. The commandments that we will see here are at the same time really familiar and also really foreign. Familiar because we've been aware of them, many of us, for our whole lives, but foreign because we live so much of our life without regard to your commands and your laws. We live so much of our life on our own, in our own wisdom, in our own strength, with our own priorities. And so I pray that this time, these weeks that we spend in this, would draw our hearts back towards you, back towards your holiness and your grace, that you would, as we consider your word here, you would make us more like Christ as we strive in your power and in gratitude for your grace to walk in obedience to your word. Father, Jesus himself tells us that if we love him, we'll keep his commands. I pray that we would love you by gratefully keeping your commands, which are for our good. I pray that you'd do this work in us for your glory and our joy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming this morning. It has been good to be here together with you, to sing and worship together, to pray together, to hear from God in His Word, and to celebrate His supper together. I'm going to send you out with these words of benediction for this series I've chosen as a benedictory verse, Joshua 1:8. These words came from God some 40 years after the Ten Commandments, but were designed to draw Joshua and the people of his day back to them. And they're a good reminder and encouragement for us. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. May we meditate on God and His Word this week. God bless you. Have a great day.